All right, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Thank you, Brother John, for that story about the prodigal son, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the last couple of weeks about how God made Elijah into a man of God. Remember, he starts in chapter 17 as a bold spokesman for God. By the time the chapter's over, he's transformed into a man of God. And I want you to know tonight, that's the greatest miracle God ever does. Reaching down into a depraved, dirty, sinful life, saving his soul, and turning him into someone that God can greatly use. You can have the miracle of the ravens feeding Elijah. You can have the miracle of the dead boy coming back to life. You can have the miracle of the fire falling. The greatest miracle God ever does is when he takes a sinner and turns him into a man or a woman, into a woman of God. Wonderful, wonderful truth. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to begin our reading in verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true." Before we dive into the depths of this passage, I want you to notice the first phrase in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass after these things." Well, after what things? Well, after the brook, for one. Remember, God called Elijah to go to the brook Cherith, and Cherith means to cut off or to cut down. There, Elijah would be cut off from the world, cut down in size, sustained by the ravens, learning to depend on God. Then we read about how the brook dried up and God sent him to Zarephath to learn the lesson of the barrel. We remember that in its noun form, the word Zarephath literally means the crucible. For Elijah to become a man of God, the Lord would have to forge his character in the furnace of affliction. We remember the story. He asked him to rely on a destitute widow to provide for his needs. To be a man of God, he must not only depend on God personally, he must learn to challenge others to do the same, and that's what he does for the widow. He calls her to a faith-filled obedience. She responds, and they begin living on the daily miracle of God's provision. The barrel and the cruse of oil replenishing themselves every day. And just about the time Elijah thinks his trials are over, just about the time he sets into a new normal there in his home, God turns up the heat in the crucible again. He finds not only the trial of the brook and the trial of the barrel, now God asks him to endure the trial of the boy. And to sustain the heat, to sustain the blast of this trial, certainly the severest of the trial, he will need all of the lessons that he learned by the brook and all of the lessons that he learned at the barrel. Can I just give a practical point here tonight? If you find yourself in a trial at this present moment, if you find yourself in the middle of a crucible, remember, this present affliction is not disconnected from the work that God has been doing in your life to bring you to this place. In other words, God has been working in your life for a very long time to bring you to this place. All of us are living, like verse 17 says, after these things. And one of the things that stuck out to me is that these things were to prepare Elijah for this thing. And all of these things that have happened in your life was to prepare you for this thing that God is doing right now. And can I remind you tonight that if God did not fail you in these things, He will not fail you in this thing either. So God had been preparing Elijah. He faces, as I said, I think, the most severe of his trials. Why? Because death is the great crucible for us all. The scope of death is universal. If we live long enough, we will one by one lose people that we love. Death will come knocking on all of our doors. Its scope is universal. Its effects are irreversible, on this side of glory anyway. And the touch of death is deep and permanent. Many of us have endured many trials in life, but you could testify that grief pierced you to the depths of your being and brought a sting to you that will never fully subside. And I hope you use your imagination as you read passages like this. I cannot think of a scene more distressing, more depressing than a widow woman with the limp, lifeless body of her only child hanging in her arms. And that sadness to me was magnified when I thought that Elijah was living in the house with these people. He knew this woman, he knew this child, and he had most assuredly come to care deeply for them both. And so as this widow woman's heart is broken, certainly the heart of the prophet is broken as well. I think that the responses that Elijah shows in this particular trial show a level of spiritual maturity befitting of a man of God. And after Elijah has passed this final test in Sanctification 101, he is ready to graduate to other things. I want you to notice three particular ways that he responded tonight to the crucible of death. First of all, he responded to grief with grace. He responded to grief with grace. We're not told what happened to the little boy, whether he was sick for some time and Elijah and the mother watched his body waste away, or whether he was sick for a short time, we really don't know. All we know is that the boy was sick, it was severe, and he died. And when the boy died, mother looked around for someone to blame, and she blamed Elijah. That's a natural human reaction to tragedy, isn't it? Something bad happens in our lives, especially when someone passes, we usually want to blame someone, and many times it's the people who help us the most or mean the most to us. The woman says to Elijah in verse 18, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Are you come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" In other words, are you here to kill my boy, Elijah? Here he is, I think, probably trying to process in his own heart what's happening with the boy, dealing with his own grief about the situation. And now he has an inconsolable, weeping mother in his face, screaming at him through her sobs, blaming him for the worst thing that ever happened to her. Imagine. From Elijah's perspective, all he had ever done was try to help this woman and her son. From her perspective, if he hadn't showed up when he did, the boy would already be dead. Now he's being blamed for something literally that's out of his hands. It's not up to him who lives and dies. That's up to God. Don't be too rough on this woman. She's already lost her husband. Now she's lost her boy. Her world is falling apart. And sometimes when we grieve, we say things that later we wish we had not said. The action of the widow woman here is very natural. The response of Elijah, on the other hand, was supernatural. I noticed that Elijah does not defend himself. He's accused, he's attacked, he's blamed. But he doesn't say to the woman, "Don't pin this on me. If I hadn't come to your house, you'd be dead a long time ago. This isn't my fault. Stop blaming me." He doesn't say that. Now, when we're attacked like Elijah was attacked, our inner lawyer begins to go to work, doesn't he? We begin gathering evidence so we can mount our defense. Certainly, that was going on the inside of Elijah, no doubt about it. The woman was wrong to blame Elijah, but he was willing to bear the brunt of her blame, to endure her accusation if it would really bring help and healing to her. In other words, at that moment, he was not focused about how he was feeling. He was focused more on how she was feeling. It was a response of grace. He doesn't defend himself, but he also doesn't offer explanations. And I think this is key when someone is grieving. He does not say to the widow woman, "I know you're hurting, but all things will work together for good." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I know you're in a storm right now, but on the other end of this storm, there will be a rainbow." He doesn't say that. He doesn't give her some Christian catchphrase. If he brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. Now listen, all of those things are true, but they're certainly not helpful in a moment of grief, are they? What did Elijah do? He said nothing. He was silent. He doesn't try to offer her answers or explanations of what God's up to, because honestly, he doesn't know what God is up to. He knows that no answer he could give her at this moment would satisfy her hurting heart anyway. So he just keeps his mouth shut. And you know you've come to a place of spiritual maturity in your life when you find yourself in a pressure moment, attacked and blamed by someone, and you don't feel the need to defend yourself, and you have a quiet confidence in God. Elijah doesn't fall apart at the seams. He doesn't question God in front of the woman. He doesn't argue with her or offer her answers. The only thing he says, he reaches out to her and says, "Give the boy to me." Folks, that's powerful. In other words, he says, "Even though you're blaming me, I invite you, place your burden in my arms. Let me help with this thing that's hurting you." The woman blamed Elijah. Elijah blessed the woman. And that's the very definition of grace: blessing someone who's blamed you. I want you to think about your life for a moment. We live in a world of hurting people, don't we? The coworker trying to smear your reputation. The customer making your life a living nightmare. The waitress at the restaurant who messes up your order 3 times in the same evening. The person who cuts you off in traffic. The neighbor who keeps blowing his grass clippings in your yard. The family member who has you in the crosshairs, and every time you get together, he shoots. I've learned over the years that hurt people hurt people. And many times when someone is attacking us, it is because they are covering up a broken heart in their own life. And when we're attacked, we can respond in kind. We can answer back. We can shift the blame. We can chew them out, or we can reach out to them and say, "Give the boy to me." Self-defense answering back, a strifeful, hateful spirit has never healed a broken heart. Never. But grace has. And I just want to remind you tonight that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you ought to have plenty of grace to give, because God has given you more than you could ever need. The gospel is that when you blamed God, He blessed you. He took your sin burden in His own body. He died for it upon the cross of Calvary. And people that believe that gospel ought to behave like it. When they're blamed, they ought to bless. Now, here was something that was interesting to me. If Elijah didn't have the grace to say to the woman, "Give the boy to me," he never gets to walk down those stairs with the living boy in his arms and say to the woman, "See, your son lives." You see, he blessed her. She blamed him. God blessed them both. Why? Because God loves grace. He honors grace. And I want to ask you tonight, the last time you were attacked or blamed or hurt, how did you respond? Did you stop to consider that the person hurting you is probably hurting themselves? And that they're blaming you perhaps to make them feel better about some hurt in their own life? Did you ever stop to think that maybe the best way to get that person to stop attacking you is to bless them instead of curse them and to help them bear their burden? And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. He said, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you. Elijah is becoming a man of God because he knows how to respond to grief with grace. And may God give us all the same grace-filled disposition. I want you to notice, secondly, not only did he respond to grief with grace, he responded to despair with prayer. And what happened in that loft as Elijah took that dead little boy up to the prophet's chamber is one of the most sacred scenes in all of Scripture. A few headings to help you get the gist of it tonight. First of all, alone with God. Elijah carries that little boy up to his loft, his prophet chamber. That place is the place, I believe, where he met with God. Remember, Elijah had formed the habit of fervent prayer while he was by the brook Cherith. And I believe that he had continued in that habit in that very loft as he was dwelling with the widow. Elijah is one of the many great characters in the Bible who knew where to take his burden. He took it to the Lord. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have a place where you get alone with God? Do you have a place where you can get away from the hustle and bustle and the pressures of life, and where you and God can spend some moments together in communion? What do you do when tragedy strikes your life? Where do you run? Is your habit to complain? Do you try to figure it all out on a piece of paper with human explanation and human reason? Are you quick to run to some other Christian and siphon off their strength in your tragedy? I want to submit to you tonight that there's nothing greater you could do with your burden, nothing greater you could do with a trial than to get alone with God and to lay your burden at His feet. That's what Elijah does. He gets away from the widow, up in his loft where he's secluded with God, and spends some time with the Lord. The psalmist said, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Can I ask you, Christian, have you learned how to dwell in the secret place of the Most High? To stand in the shadow of the Almighty. When tragedy strikes my life, I want to be so prayed up that the door into the presence of God is well used and well oiled so I can come right in. Elijah could come right into God's presence from that very room because that's the place where he had met with God. And when tragedy strikes our life, the very first thing we ought to do is get alone with God. I see, first of all, he was alone with God. I see, secondly, he was honest with God. These are raw words in verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God. Whenever you see that word, oh, that's a passionate cry. Jesus, looking out over Jerusalem, said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. David, when he lost Absalom, said, Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. As Elijah is crying out to God, there's passion and fervency in his voice. He says, Oh, Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Elijah asked very much the same question that the widow had asked of him. And by the way, that's what intercessory prayer is all about. It's about putting your shoes in someone else's feet and praying from their broken heart. That's exactly what Elijah does. He doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't try to pretend that he understands what God is doing. He says, God, you called me here. This woman has been living by faith to provide for me. I don't understand why you're doing this. Why would you take her son? Why would you do this to her? Folks, that is raw honesty. And I want you to remember that when you talk to the Lord, you may as well be honest and tell him what you really think and what you really feel, because he sees through your pretense anyway. The Lord never discourages our questions when it's brought with an honest and humble heart. Notice this. Elijah questioned God with God, but he did not question God before the widow. I think that was wise. For him to question God in front of the widow would have been to siphon any faith that she had left. Elijah said, I'll take my questions directly to the Lord, but I dare not question him in front of her. And that's wise. Learn how to question God with God, but be awful careful about questioning him in front of people. Elijah was passionate with God, alone with God, bold with God, number three. It says here that he stretches himself out three times upon the boy. I've got to be honest, I don't know exactly what that means. I could not find any biblical typology. I don't know why Elijah did it. The Bible doesn't explain it. I do believe the picture is, at the very least, a picture of persistence. He doesn't stop praying the first time. He doesn't give up even after the second time. He keeps praying. He keeps asking. He keeps seeking. He keeps knocking on the door of heaven until he gets an answer. Now, what Elijah asked for here is incredibly bold. He asked God to bring the little boy back to life. Now, we've read the Bible, we're students of the Word, we know that there are several resurrections in the Scripture, but did you know there had never been a resurrection before this moment? Elijah was the first person in human history to ask God for the miracle of resurrection and receive it. Moses didn't get that miracle. David didn't get that miracle. Abraham didn't get that miracle. Yet Elijah had the boldness to ask God for something big and something new and something he had never done before. And I just want to remind you tonight that big, bold prayers honor God. He's not bound to answer every big prayer. He'll always do what's best. But when you and I have the faith to believe that he can do something big, he can do something new, I believe it honors him. I love what John Newton said. He said, Thou art coming to a king. large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Elijah was alone with God. He was honest with God. He was bold with God. He was heard of God. Look at verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him into his mother. What a wonderful scene that must have been. Can you see it? Elijah is literally stretched out on top of the boy, the Bible said, fervently pleading to God that life will return to his body. As Elijah prays the third time, his voice has penetrated the courts of heaven. God hears and answers. And that still little heart begins to beat again. And breath fills those little lungs. Lifeblood begins coursing through those veins. And I can almost hear the prophet shout as he gathers that boy in his arms, runs down those stairs and says to the woman, "See, your son lives again." And I just want to remind you tonight that we serve the God of the impossible. And that the God of Elijah is very much alive. And if he had some people who were willing to get alone with God and be honest with God and be bold with him, they would be heard of him and he would do impossible things again. Elijah responded to despair with prayer. How do you respond? One more very quickly, I know the time. He responded to victory with humility. To victory with humility. This is interesting. He walks down the stairs, and all he says to that mother, the Bible says, is, "See, thy son liveth." He did not say, "See what I have done," or "See what a mighty prayer warrior I am," or "See what a miracle worker God has blessed your house with." He did not say, "I'm the hashtag resurrector." No, Elijah simply said, "See, your son lived." And he steps back out of the spotlight into the shadows so God can get the credit. We know that because look at what the widow says in verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true." In other words, Elijah, you've been living in my house talking about this God of heaven every morning, every night, and now I know that what you've been saying about him is true. Elijah stepped out of the scene so God could get the glory. And I'm convinced tonight that we do not see many more victories in our lives because God in heaven knows we would not respond to victory with humility. I believe, on the other hand, that God desperately longs to work in the life of a person who will give all the credit and all the glory back to him. Now Elijah's passed the test. God has a true living man of God. Elijah's ready to go to Carmel from the crucible. Can I ask you tonight, are you in a crucible? Are you experiencing a trial in your life? Could I encourage you this evening? Make this altar like Elijah's loft. Bring your burden tonight. Lay it before the Lord. Be honest with him. Ask something bold of him. And be sure you'll be heard of him. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for this incredible miracle that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 17. Yes, the miracle of bringing a dead boy back to life, but also the miracle of the deep, deep work you did in the heart of your servant. Father, I know there are some folks in crucibles tonight facing great trials. I pray that Elijah's example this evening has been one that will fill their hearts with faith. That the God of Elijah and the God of the impossible is still alive. If only he had some people who would get along with him and ask him for great things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.